frame and then suddenly take a jump, a leap into a different time and place. We're now at one of those places in Isaiah, going from chapter 31 to 32, where he's been talking about the coming Assyrian invasion. And starting in chapter 32, verse 1, he flips into the future, into our future even, into the time when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth. Jesus will come. Jesus will rule planet earth from Jerusalem. He will set up a kingdom. We call this his millennial kingdom. We've heard the word millennium plenty lately. I mean, that's all the Y2K stuff. We're entering into a new millennium. Well, there's another new millennium I'm much more concerned about. And that's when Jesus Christ comes back and will rule and reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. When Jesus returns, he will rule the earth in righteousness. This means that everything his government does will be correct. Not politically correct, but godly correct. That's righteousness. When Jesus rules on planet Earth, he will make decisions that are right decisions, not ones based upon polls and what the people want to hear. We have folks in government today. Some want to do what's right. Some are concerned more about polls and about getting reelected. Jesus won't have to worry about that. He will be ruling planet Earth, and he'll do a good job. A good job. It says, princes shall rule in judgment. Who are the princes? It's us. Us. Me and you. We will be ruling with Christ on the earth. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 to 27. We will also serve as judges. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, the saints aren't just the folks that live in stained glass windows and have little golden little rings around their head. You and I are what the Bible calls saints. When you chose to follow Jesus, he made you a saint. So you can turn to the person next to you. Christy can say, hello, Saint Norm, how are you this morning? And Norm can say, hello, Saint Christy, how are you? You know, you can greet each other that way as saints. You are saints in God's eyes. We will rule with him. Verse 2. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a rock in a weary land. Now, this might be talking about Jesus being like a hiding place. Maybe he's that man. It says, a man shall be like this. But I think that he's talking about us, about all of us. The New International Version reads it this way. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and a shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Now, while this is talking about something in the future and how we will be a place of shelter, we will be a place of refreshing for others, you know what? I think there's a part of this that you and I can do now. That you and I can do now. Let me rephrase it. Be a water boy. Now, maybe that's not exactly what you had in mind. Be a quarterback. Oh, yeah, I'll do that. I'll be a quarterback. I will be, you know, the field goal kicker. I will be the big star. I will be a water boy. Be a water boy. Hey, even the big old halfbacks and stuff, when they come off of the field, if it's been 100 degrees out on the field, you know who they're looking for. The water boy. The one who will refresh them. That's what this verse is talking about. We will be a place of refreshing for others. We ought to be that now. I'm going to throw out a challenge for you. I want you to find a passage. The book of Philemon. Do you know where Philemon is? We're not talking about Philemon chapter 2 because there is no chapter 2. Philemon's one of those books in the Bible that has only one chapter. It's before the book of Hebrews. Last letter of Paul. It's after Timothy and Titus and Thessalonians. All the just a little teeny. Be careful. It's only one page or so. You might go right by it. Philemon. The first chapter, because there's only one chapter. Look at verse 7. The book of Philemon was written to a man named Philemon. We think that Philemon was probably more of a wealthy kind of a guy. He had servants. He had a church that met in his home. Just like the ladies' Monday nights fellowships, you know, going over to David and Beatrice's house. You know, this guy had a church in his home. Paul writes to him because he had a slave named Onesimus who ran away. And he bumped into the apostle Paul, got saved by Paul. And now Paul's writing him this letter kind of saying, you know, it's so cool. I love Onesimus so much. Why don't you free him so he won't be a slave anymore? You know, so he writes him this letter. And he's writing to Philemon and he tells us something about Philemon. In verse 7 he says this, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love," in Philemon's love, "in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." Now, that's King James, the bowels of the saints. That sounds kind of yucky, doesn't it? New American Standard, let me read what it says. See, in the ancient people, really, the word is bowels in the Greek. Ancient people thought that your emotions came from your guts. You know, we talk about that. We say, "Well, I just feel down in my gut." You know, kind of a thing. We would say, nowadays, we'd say, "in your heart," is what we would say. New American Standard Version says, "I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. The word that's translated refreshed here, the Greek word means literally to cause or permit one to cease from any movement or labor in order to recover and collect his strength. Let me say that again. This is what the idea to refresh another person. To cause or permit one to cease from any movement or labor in order to recover and collect his strength. That's a water boy. Refresh. You don't have to wait for Jesus to come back to do this. Philemon was busy doing this already, refreshing the hearts of the saints, giving them a chance to stop, slow down, and be refreshed in the Lord. Now, often we see Jesus as being the one who does this. And Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Same Greek word as to be refreshed. "I will give you rest. I'll give you this rest that you're looking for. I'll refresh you." But see, gang, God's desire is that we too learn to give rest and refreshment to others. Water boys. Water boys. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17, he says, "I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such." He's saying to this church in Corinth, he's saying, "Look, you know, there was little something missing from the last thing that you sent me. There's something little missing. But these guys filled in. And they've refreshed me. They've refreshed me." If you go to the Library of Congress in Washington, there is a little blue box that contains one of the library's rarities. The label on the box reads like this: "Contents of the President's Pockets on the night of April 14th, 1865. That's the night that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. So this box contained the things that were in his pockets the night he was killed. There's five things in the box. five fingers, Reggie. Hold up five fingers. Quick, quick. First thing had was a handkerchief embroidered A. Lincoln. Secondly, there was a country boy's pen knife. Third, there was a spectacles case repaired with string. And I was wondering, does that mean like President Lincoln was one of those nerds? He had a little tape around his glasses or something? Hello, is anybody still awake here? Okay. He had a purse containing a $5 bill in Confederate money. That's interesting. And lastly, it had some old and worn newspaper clippings. The clippings were from articles that talked about the great deeds of Abraham Lincoln. One of them actually reports a speech by a man named John Bright, who said that Abraham Lincoln is one of the, quote, one of the greatest men of all times. Now, for you and I, we're kind of going, yeah, duh. I mean, the guy has this huge marble statue of himself in Washington, D.C. Duh. Is he great or what? I mean, you know, not everybody's got, you know, do I have a marble statue of me? No. Duh. Of course he's a great guy. Well, you know what? In 1865, there were millions of people who did not think that of Abraham Lincoln. And so here's this gentleman who carries around in his pocket these clippings of these people who thought that he was great. Probably needed to pull it out every once in a while. People like John Bright, who refreshed him. What do you contribute to others? Are you one of the critics, or are you one of the refreshers? Are you one who continually points out what is wrong with others, or are you one who recognizes and builds up the good things that God is doing in another person's life? Be a water boy. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a covered from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Verse 3, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. So, now, verse 3, what it's saying is that when Jesus comes back again, won't have a problem, we probably won't need eyeglasses. Won't have a problem seeing. The eyes will not grow dim. I'm finding this out in my advanced old age. It's like I'm never going to get enough light anymore. Is that what that means? Your eyes are growing dim. Man, when I read, it's like, somebody turn the lights on in here, please. Eyes will not be dim. The ears will hear. You know, sometimes we don't see everything we should, huh? Sometimes we don't hear everything that we should. When Jesus comes back, that won't be a problem. Verse 4, the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. Now, the word rash in the King James, don't think of like little red blotches on itchy or something. The heart of the rash. You get weird stuff out of this, huh? The Hebrew word that's translated rash means hasty. Somebody that's impulsive. Somebody that's in a hurry. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. One translation says this, even the hotheads among them will be full of sense and understanding. Even the hotheads will understand. Sometimes I think we're in too much of a hurry to just sit and listen to the Lord. When Jesus comes back, even us ones who are in a hurry all the time will understand. It says, verse 4, also that the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. Those who have a hard time getting the words out. Those who speak inarticulately. Another way of looking at it this way would be this way. In that day, everyone will be able to understand each other. Have you ever had a problem miscommunicating with each other? This is a miracle, is it not? Is it not? You're looking for real miracles here, gang. This will be a miracle. No more misunderstandings. Well, I didn't quite say, that's not the way I meant to say it. We won't have that problem anymore. The words will be clear. Verse 5, for the vile person, that's verse 6. Look at verse 5. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. Now, in case those of you are trying to think we're going to make a political statement here, shall no be more called liberal. This is not our... We're not talking about Republicans and Democrats here. In fact, you're going to see the word liberal pop up a couple of times here. It's liberal like, when you're making an ice cream sundae and you pour chocolate syrup liberally upon it. Okay? Does that mean something to you? Okay? It means lots. Be generous. Okay? Be generous. It says the vile person shall be no more called liberal. Vile, the Hebrew word is Nabal. That's the name of a guy, remember, that David came up against, that gave King David a hard, before he was king, gave David a hard time and wouldn't help him and called him names and stuff. Remember, Nabal had a wife named Abigail that went right over his head. Nobody clicked on that one. Okay. His name meant fool. Fool. You could say, in that day, ungodly fools won't be called generous or heroes anymore. Our modern media has turned a lot of things around these days. There are plenty of people today who would fall into God's category of a fool. And yet our media constantly puts people like this up as stars and heroes. When Jesus comes back, heroes will be heroes. Fools will not be heroes. Verse 6, for the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. New Living Translation says this, everyone will recognize ungodly fools for what they are. They spread lies about the Lord. They deprive the hungry of food and give no water to the thirsty. There actually will be vile people in the kingdom. See, when Jesus returns and he starts his kingdom, the only ones who will be going into the kingdom will be believers. That's how it starts out. But there'll be two types of believers. There'll be those of us who've been raptured and got our new bodies and we'll like twinkle in the night, you know, kind of stuff. You know, we'll be flashing around the universe, walking through walls and flying and cool stuff like that. Very cool. We won't be having kids. But there'll be other people who have come to know the Lord after the rapture, during the tribulation period, who will enter into the kingdom in their old bodies, who have believed in Jesus. And they'll get married, and they'll have kids, and they'll have kids as kids, and then they'll have grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And among all these descendants, there will be some who will choose not to follow the Lord. When, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released, Revelation chapter 20, there will be a great rebellion, and many will try to rebel against the Lord, these vile people. The point in verse 6 is this. The ones who are not following the Lord will be obvious. There will be no, you know, faking it. There will be no, well, you know, this is, what a fine person this is. Look at the fine things they do. No, because they will be a vile person, a foolish, wicked person. They will be doing wicked things. It'll be very obvious. Right will be right. Wrong will be obvious. Verse 7, and the instruments also of the churl or the schemer are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor, and lying words even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, or the generous thinks about doing generous things, and by generosity shall he stand. There will be good people. Verse 9. Now, verse 9, Isaiah backs up flips into another time dimension, and he's now going to address the people of his day. And specifically, he's going to talk to the ladies. He says this, "Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech." One translation says, "You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say." See, it's not wrong to feel secure and safe unless your feeling of security is in the wrong things. For these gals, we're going to see these gals don't care about what their spiritual state is in. They're just enjoying their life, and they don't care where their life is heading. Verse 10. "Many days and years shall ye be troubled." Better translation, within a year and a few days, you will be troubled. King James is a little bit off on the translation. He's saying literally, a little more than a year, you're going to have trouble. "Ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail and the gathering shall not come." You won't be getting any grapes off of the grapevines. You won't be getting anything out of the field. Why? Because the invading Assyrian army is getting closer. And when they have surrounded Jerusalem, Jerusalem will be cut off from the fields around them. All the grocery stores will have empty shelves. "Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare and gird sackcloth upon your loins." Another translation says in verse 12, "Beat your breasts in sorrow for your bountiful farms that will soon be gone and for those fruitful vines of other years." Verse 13, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks." What he's saying is this. He's drawing a picture. He's saying in a little over a year, this place is going to be devastated. Painting a picture of a land that's been deserted. Now, in Isaiah's day, this is what the land would look like after Sennacherib had camped outside of Jerusalem for a while. But the ultimate fulfillment would be later on when the nation of Judah would be wiped out, first by the Babylonians and then also by the Romans in 70 AD. These gals in Isaiah's day were very comfortable in their surroundings. They could care less about Isaiah's doom and gloom prophecies. They have life wired. What are you trying to say all this negative stuff for? I mean, life is wonderful. Let me ask you, are you ready for difficult times? Are you ready for difficult times? I'm not trying to speak prophetically and say within a year, you know, or anything like that. This is Isaiah's message to his day. Are you ready for difficult times? Jesus told a story about a farmer scattering seed out on his fields. The seed landed on different kinds of soil and produced different kinds of results. And Jesus said that these different soils were a picture of different types of people and how they reacted to God's word being sown in their lives. One type of soil was called the stony soil. Matthew 13:20, Jesus says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. That's the stony soil. The seed goes out and it hits the ground and, you know, there's a little layer of dirt on top of some rocks. And it's enough that, you know, the roots can kind of get out a little bit and, you know, pop the top of the plant up, you know, but as soon as a hot day comes, it just withers and dies off. Those who at first get real excited about following the Lord, but because they are shallow Christians, when the first hint of hard times come, they fail. I ask you again, are you ready for difficult times? It is my deepest prayer that we be a church of people whose roots go down deep. That we not be shallow, surface Christians. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Are you ready for difficult times? How will you do if your household income is suddenly cut in half? How will you do if suddenly all the breadwinners in your family are laid off? You know what? It happens all the time. What will you do if for some reason it seems like suddenly the people that are just the closest to you just don't like you anymore? You know, it might be your husband or your wife or your friends. I think that Satan has some kind of a thing that he slips into people's coffee. I think this is the way it works. I think they're all coffee drinkers. He slips this stuff into their coffee, and as soon as they drink it, suddenly everybody's heads turn green around them, and they grow fangs, and they look like Frankenstein or something. It happens. And the things that you count on, the things that you're holding on, are suddenly not there anymore. What will you do when difficult times come? Where are your confidence and your trust placed? Are you resolved to keep reading your Bible every day, no matter how busy and how crazy life gets? I mean, that is one of the first things that will happen. I had people, well, I'm just too busy, man. I know I need to be reading my Bible, you know, but man, I'm just too busy. I've got too many things to do. Something's got to go. This is the last thing to go. This is what waters the seed. Are you resolved to keep praying, even when you don't see the answer on the horizon? Are you resolved to keep coming to church no matter how green and ugly the pastor looks? And how do we do these funny faces my kids do? Like this, or something? Just smile. See, there will be a day when all the stammering lips will be able to speak plainly. Right now, he's thinking to himself, man, that didn't come out the way I meant it. I'm really going to wonder about you, Al. But see, that's exactly how it happens, precious ones. Where is your resolve? How will you handle difficult times? Oh, if only we could get a hold of this and get inoculated against the junk that the enemy wants to throw at you. I don't care what he's going to throw at me. I'm going to hold on to Jesus. And see, here he's talking to these women who, you know, everything's going to fall apart. Will you wake up in a year? You're going to lose everything. Will you get back to God? What are you trusting in? And so he's saying, you know, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left. You know, everything's falling apart, verse 15, until, here's a great part, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Now, what he's talking here, he's saying, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, everything, let's talk in computer terms here, everything gets upgraded. Okay? The wilderness, the deserts get upgraded to fruitful fields. Version 1.2. All the fruitful fields get upgraded to forests, maybe even rainforests, you know, version 4.5 or something. Everything gets better when the Spirit is poured out. Everything is more fruitful when the Spirit is poured out. Let me ask you this. Are you thirsty for it? Are you thirsty for it? Jesus said in John 7:37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." His Spirit wants to make you fruitful, but you have to be thirsty for it. You have to need it. You may be thinking, well, I'm not a desert. I follow the Lord. I go to church, you know, 5 times a week. I read my Bible every day. I'm not a desert. Okay. You're a fruitful field. But you know what? Let the Spirit be poured out on you. He'll make you a forest. And don't just go for one downpour either. Come back over. People shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places when it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. The NIV, verses 18 and 19, let me read this. This helps you understand this. It says, "My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest, though hail flattens the forest, and the city is leveled completely." Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass, keeping working. But verses 18 and 19, talking about the peace that God has for His people, even when everything else is falling apart. I believe probably prophetically he's talking about those who will be living in the days of the tribulation just before Jesus comes back. And all hell is broken loose on earth, and God's wrath is being poured out on earth. God's people will be in a place of safety. God wants to give you peace in the middle of the storm. Now, people have some funny ideas about peace and what it takes to get peace in their life. I read what one woman wrote, had an interesting idea for world peace. This is what she writes. She writes, "If women were in charge," I think there might be truth here, "if women were in charge of all the world's nations, there would be no war. I sincerely believe this. Virtually no military conflicts, and if there were a military conflict, everyone involved would feel just awful. And there would soon be a high-level exchange of thoughtful notes, written on greeting cards with flowers on the front, followed by a peace luncheon, which would be salads with the dressing on the side." No. Will Rogers said, "If all politicians fished instead of spoke publicly, we would be at peace with all the world." I think he's got a point there. Real lasting peace comes from one place. It comes from the Lord. It comes from your Creator. Look back at verse 17. We'll just end by looking at this here. "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. What is righteousness? Doing things correctly in God's sight. And when things are done correctly in God's sight, it brings three things: peace, quietness, and assurance. The word peace, the idea of completeness, soundness, welfare, peace. The word quietness, the concept of tranquility, lying still, being undisturbed. The word assurance there, the idea of security and safety. When things are done correctly according to God's ideals, then these things happen. Peace, quietness, assurance. Peace comes from being right with God. Peace comes from being right with God. Now, the only problem is that doing things according to God's standards is a little bit of a problem for us. It's not a little bit, it's a big problem for us. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. See, the problem is, you and I have a problem doing things God's way. Big problem. Always blowing it. And God knows that. God knows that our righteousness isn't good enough. And so He makes an offer to you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 and 21 says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be made right with God. God made Him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's God's deal for you. It all happens through Jesus. Here's God's deal for you. God is willing to take all of your sin, all of your crud, and all of the punishment that your sin deserves, God was willing to put on Jesus. Now that doesn't sound very fair, especially since He never sinned. But Jesus went along with this, okay? This was it. He liked this idea too. He took the punishment for all of my sin. And in exchange, He's going to take all that from me. And in exchange, He promises to give me the righteousness of Jesus. In other words, you know, think back to some of these accounts we have of Jesus' life. You know, healing a blind person. Healing a blind person. Now, I can just see the brownie point counter in heaven. Can't you? Hey, just like going, you know, big points for that. Healing a blind person. I mean, that's big, big brownie points for God, okay? You know, your motives are right, did it the right way, brings glory to God, you know. Oh, yeah, see, I mean, I might heal a blind person, but I'll always, you know, get the glory for me, and, you know, I have all kinds of goofy motives, and who knows why I'm really doing this, you know, and but Jesus does it, big brownie points, boom, 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 boom. 5,000 people need lunch, and Jesus walks up, and He takes a little kid's lunch, a couple loaves of bread and a few fish, prays over them, starts handing out food. And actually, it was probably more like 10 or 15,000, because that was just 5,000 men. That doesn't include the women and the children and the families and the grandmas and the grandpas and all that. I mean, think of the brownie pointer in heaven going, ding, 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 ding. All this great stuff that Jesus is earning. And guess what? All of that gets transferred to your account. So when you show up in heaven, you don't like have an empty account. Actually, if it weren't for Jesus, we'd end up in, you know, big IOUs. But when we get there, He's credited all of this to us. What a deal, huh? That's what God offers to you if you will receive it. If you will trust Him in it. If you will believe that He died on the cross for you. If you will believe in Jesus and follow Him. That's what God offers to you, and that's the start of real peace. I'm no more fighting God. I'm no more trying my hardest to please Him because it wasn't anything I could do anyway. I can just enjoy His love.